This morning, I just want to share with you from my heart some things that have been blessing my own soul these past few weeks especially, and preface it perhaps with just a brief report. I know we have a time scheduled, so I'll be as condensed as I can on our experience in Eastern Europe in October, because many of you have been interested in, and you've asked about what kind of response that we saw. And I will just take about 5 or 7 minutes to give you this and to hopefully link it together with a thought that we can take with us for these next few months. When we went to East Germany, we went at the invitation of the church, but that had to be, of course, approved by the government of East Germany and coordinated in a great measure with them through the church Secretary of Church Affairs. Of course, it's a Marxist society. We were anxious to see for ourselves how the church can function in an atheistic society, that is, officially. We were not prepared to see what we saw. We felt that people would come, but we knew that they could not advertise, they could not buy any newspaper advertising, they couldn't print any bulletins or handbills, they couldn't have any rallies outside the church, though anything that they did within the church premises was totally permissible, and no restraints were put on them at all if they restricted it to that area. I mentioned Wittenberg. We began our tour there on a bright Sunday morning, and being escorted through the city by the Burgermeister, it was interesting to see how the government and all were really taking care of the history of Martin Luther's life and all that revolved from him in the Protestant world and in the religious world in order to encourage the tourists to come. And they are expecting a great tourist influx throughout Eastern Germany during this year. The cathedral, the big Lutheran church, a beautiful cathedral, the city church, was packed to overflowing. And one of the exciting things to us was that every place that we went, we saw this happening. We went that night, we drove to Dresden, and in the Church of the Cross, which is the most magnificent, beautiful Lutheran church in the Saxony district, with a huge cross carved in the stone of the dome. It was a church that had 5 balconies that had the space to take care of 5,000 people. And it was Sunday evening in the rain. And we wondered how many would be there. At 5 o'clock, they had to open the doors. Around 6 o'clock, every available foot of space in that cathedral was packed with nearly 7,000 people. 70% of them were teenagers. Young people. Either teens or early 20s. I really had to pinch myself to believe what I was seeing. There was no place to walk. You had to say, excuse me, please, just to come in the back and try to get around the little narrow way which led up to the pulpit area where Mr. Graham was to preach. To hear them sing. In fact, they came so early and with so many, we had 2 services a night. And I had the joy of speaking in the early service and many of the places Myrtle Hall sang. Oh, how they loved to hear her sing. Then they had their own youth groups. They had youth choirs. They had their little combo groups, the drums and the guitars. And 80% of the music, George, was written by either Bill Gaither, John Peterson, Ralph Carmichael, or Don Woodson. That was the music that they sang. And we'd recognize songs from The Restless Ones or Celebrate Life or Hallelujah. And they had been all translated, and oh, how they sang it. And then they would ask the people to sing, and then right in the middle of it, a big choir in the back would stand, and they'd sing a beautiful Bach chorale or some great glorious music that has been the music of the church. I thought I was in heaven. I don't know a church in America where on a wet, cold, drizzly Sunday night, you'd have 7,000 people with 80% of them young people. You know, but they were there. When Mr. Graham got up to preach, my dear interpreter said, The last time I was here and saw this many people almost was when Corrie ten Boom stood up there and gave a message of the gospel and said, oh, it was wonderful, and now to see so many people, he couldn't hardly contain himself. And Mr. Graham preached, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of the cross. And then he zeroed in on personal commitment and relationship to Jesus Christ. And in that great Lutheran tradition, there were many people, though perhaps confirmed, not the young people so many, because the churches aren't frequented by a great host of young people as a rule, but as they were pressed with personal commitment, and he asked them, there was no way to bring them forward. You couldn't get them forward. You could hardly get them to stand. They were packed so close together. He had them raise their hand, and over half of that audience raised their hand. And then prayed out loud a prayer that he prayed, which was followed by the interpreter, Reinhold Kirsten. And they prayed, inviting Christ into their heart, personally. The next day, we went to Görlitz, and then we went on to Magdeburg, and then we went on to Stendal, and these other places. And every place that we went, the sight was the same. We could not believe that, A, the churches would be filled, B, that the young people, that was the bulk of the people there in attendance. And there is a great moving of God's Spirit today across East Germany that is just so unique and exciting. We don't hear too much about it in this country as yet. There we met the German evangelist and his song leader, who in the city up on the Baltic Sea, the week before we were there, had a youth revival for a week in another huge cathedral in that city, and they told us that it was packed to capacity with thousands of young people, and they preached the gospel, and an invitation was given, and they gave their hearts to Christ. And when they give their hearts to Christ as a young person and register as a Christian in East Germany, they forfeit every right and every opportunity to go to a university for higher education, for recognized degrees, if you're a Christian. Now, fortunately, the church is able to pick up the slack in social work and in hospitals and in helping the aged and the sick, and they have provided an education to a point, but the young people are restricted in what they can do because it has to be generally in a church-related activity. But they count the cost, and in counting the cost, they're making a decision for Jesus Christ. And it's exciting to see. And I don't know what is happening in East Germany. I do feel that in a very interesting, significant way, the government recognizing, A, the need of the church and the need of Christians in their society in order that it function and in order that it becomes the best and productive possible, they are realizing that they must make accommodations to the church. And it's interesting to note that in some districts there is more freedom than in others. But there's a moving of the breath of God, the Spirit of God, across that wonderful country. And Mr. Graham, at press conferences, at the seminaries answering questions, was asked specifically about this atheistic ideology that has restricted the church as compared to what we have, the freedom we have in the West, what he thought about it. And it was interesting, his comment, and I'm just paraphrasing them, I'm not quoting him exactly, but I am quoting the thought. He said, you live in a society that is atheistic officially from the government. We live in a society that is atheistic in a practical way. We live as though God didn't exist in many areas. And he said, the affluency and all that we have experienced in the West has not led to a committed, dedicated discipleship which we have sensed and felt in the time we've been in your country. For the most part, there are always great exceptions, and then he has an opportunity to tell what God is doing in our country and how he is using different groups. But the general air, the general influence, the general feeling of the country was expressed that way. And it's exciting to see that in that country, God is using His people to get the witness in unique ways to the others in society. We were in a cooperative farm. And there, as we were shown the whole area, the head of the cooperative government farm system said, our best workers in this farm, some of them are Christian people. And you're going to meet the man who's the head of the whole shop, the whole implement division in training and maintenance of our operation. And it was a big one. And he prided himself in being able to tell Mr. Graham and the press and those of us who were there that he's a Christian and he's an elder in the church. But in other areas of eastern Germany, that wouldn't happen. So you see, it varies from place to place. And all I can say is we need to just be thankful to God for what we are seeing, to express encouragement and encourage people everywhere we can to pray for those Christians in that country. And when we see the commitment of young people to make a decision for Christ and are willing to count the cost, it gives us great hope. God is at work in a very wonderful way. That's 10 minutes, and I haven't got to Czechoslovakia yet. All right. I'll just say this. In Czechoslovakia, one of the most beautiful countries of the world, we met our dear friend. I told you about him 3 years ago, Miloš Šolc. A little short Czech, because I was there 13 years ago, and we landed on a beautiful morning, and Ted Smith and Jimmy McDonald and I walked into this airport, and we were waiting to go through the custom with officials and the regulations and all, and checking the baggage. And we heard this beautiful music coming over the PA system, and it was Betty Lou Mills singing in English, Only Jesus, in the Czech airport in Prague. I'd never heard that in this country. I looked at Jimmy McDonald and I looked at Ted Smith and we smiled. I saw the other passengers on the plane look at each other and they had kind of a puzzled look on their face. I had never met Miloš Šolc before then, though I'd heard about him. And I said to Ted, I said, I'll just bet you Miloš had something to do with it. And when we came through the barrier, there he was. He would go, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. And he was looking up in the ceiling. And when we came through, he threw his arms around me and he kissed me on both cheeks as they do. And then he said, do you like the music? I said, oh, we love the music, Miloš. How did you do it? He said, this week the building has just been opened. And he said, my brother and I came and looked it over. And on the third floor, there's a little tiny radio room where they play the music and make the announcements. And said, we went up there and we found a little Czech girl who couldn't speak English. And he said, we came early this morning, and I went up to her, and I said, we have friends coming from America. Can we welcome them with English song? And she said, yeah, but I don't have English song. He said, I have one right here. And do you know, she played that music of Betty Lou Mills for 10 minutes before somebody could find out how to get up and tell her to change the record. It was really wonderful. The ingenuity and the commitment. Listen, Miloš was there to greet us. They insisted that we be sponsored by the Baptist Union, which is the smallest, one of the smallest Protestant groups, even though the others wanted to sponsor. Perhaps they felt it could be controlled and they wouldn't have to worry about the crowd so much. I don't know. Our first meeting was in the Baptist church that had 300 seats. You know how many were there? 1,500 people. You say, how? They were just standing like this. They had a choir of 200 young people who had gathered from the 29 Baptist churches throughout Czechoslovakia. They have about 100 preaching points in about 29 churches. It's called the Yas Choir, which is the bright choir. And they came and they stood and they sang. And then Milos stood up. And he stood on a box so he could be up equal with Mr. Graham, just a little short man. And he said, with the tears and the joy on his face, he said, we have been praying, my brother, for years for you to come. And now you are here. Oh, we love you. We are praying for you. We are excited about what God is going to do in our country. And sitting on the second row, all the government leaders right there, you know, they're taking all of this in. They were in every single service that we were in. And they were watching and listening to everything that was said. They were listening when we said it publicly. They were listening when we said it privately. We didn't have a private moment to ourselves, really, because we knew they were tuned in. But that made it exciting. Writing to us, but they were there and they heard it all. And when that tour was over, we had the government leaders and the church leaders for the first time in living memory sitting down with each other and talking about Mr. Graham's visit and expressing how wonderfully it had gone, how grateful they both were, and what maybe the plans would be for the future for him to come back again. And Milos said to me, as he grabbed us and he kissed us when we left, he said, you will never know what this has meant to our people, because for the first time in 100 years, the name Baptist has been mentioned on public radio and television. They've even recognized that we existed. You see, a pastor is the lowest person on the social scale in those countries. But now they were throwing their shoulders back. They interviewed Mr. Graham on radio and television. They took a heart out of one of his messages. The gospel was proclaimed, and they can't get over it. God was at work in a marvelous way. And in place after place in Czechoslovakia, we did call them forward. I had the joy of speaking in several places, and one place I dared to talk to them about the Eagles. And I had a German professor who was my interpreter. Wonderful man. My eagle had a big wing spread. He looked at me out of his eye, and he was going like this, you know. But afterwards, he grabbed me, and his heart warmed. We felt a bondness and a oneness in Christ that I have seldom experienced in my life. I had the joy of speaking in Germany on, I don't know if I have the pronunciation right, but I just love to say it, Der Herr ist mein Hirte. The Lord is my shepherd. And as we turn to Psalm 23, these dear people, many of them with their Bibles, young people not with their Bibles, but listening again to the word of the Lord, even through an interpreter, sensing the Holy Spirit at work. You see, and Mr. Graham has said it many times, we know that there's propaganda going. We know that. They look at it from one point, and the government leaders were there, and there was never a message that we gave but what they didn't come up and thank us for it afterwards. And then talk about in the table how they were an atheist, but I found the atheists there, particularly those who were the church, the secretaries of church affairs, knew more about church history and our history than a lot of us did. And the one wonderful thing is that though they may have propaganda reasons, and Bill would say with a smile on his face, God has his propaganda as well at work. And our agent is the agent of the Holy Spirit. And what you cannot control and what you cannot build up walls to keep out is the moving of God's Holy Spirit through the lives of people and through the proclamation of His Word. And that's exciting. And as we remember the NAV ministry in the East and some of these other countries that they can't mention, remember this, that God, through His Spirit and through the power of His Word, as it is faithfully lived, as it is faithfully proclaimed in unique and diverse ways, that the Holy Spirit of God can take that and is taking that and doing a great and marvelous thing. We hope we get to go to Russia. The invitations have come unofficially. Committees have followed us in Hungary and in Poland and now in East Germany and in Czechoslovakia to see what happens. And they have seen things happen, but they have seen a wonderful relationship that God has done, not man, God has done. And it is our hope that in God's time, in His time, He'll allow us and allow Mr. Graham the privilege of preaching the gospel in cities throughout Russia. Perhaps it will be possible. Would you pray for us for that? And pray for these people in Eastern Europe, that God will encourage and undergird and prosper. They have a degree of follow-up going on. They had counselors in some cities. I had a chance to talk to those who responded at the invitation. They have simple Bible studies in others, but the pastors are hungry. But let me tell you this, the churches are not packed like that every day. A dear bishop told us at lunch, and a bishop who has suffered for his faith in Christ said, "Mr. Graham, please don't get the idea when you leave here that people are flocking to our churches." He said, "I can take you to churches on Sunday where there'll be 4 and 5 people." He said, "I can take you to a church where the sexton will come and ring the bell, and then he'll go home, and the pastor will come in, and there won't be a single person there to hear him preach." But he said, "We believe God is at work and He's used you to help quicken again the fires of evangelism and ministry through the preaching of the Word. And we thank you for coming." This Milos Schultz, and I'll get to it here, I'll mention him a little bit more, but his faith in Christ has been used to spark the heart of people all over the world where he's gone. And now they consider him so old he can't do anything of any consequence, so they let him go pretty near where he wants to go, but they watch him all the time. And he has 4 sons scattered in, one in Canada, one in Fort Worth, Texas, one in Trans World Radio in Monte Carlo, and one in Berlin. And they allow he and his wife 3 months to visit each one, so he can be gone for a year if he wants. God has used him in a marvelous way. But let me just bring this to a focus now for a few moments on this 23rd Psalm. Will you turn to it? And we'll read it together. My purpose this morning is just to remind ourselves again that all we need for 83 is found in Psalm 23. In fact, my slogan for this year is 23 for 83. And it begins with that very first verse. Can we say it together? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Is this a fact or is it a fantasy in your life and mine? How to cope with the problems that we face, and I won't even begin to enumerate them because you know them so well. We've been moved in our thoughts and in our meditation, in our minds and hearts about evangelism and as a lifestyle, seeing how we can become effective as we go back to our respective places. As we go back to the valley, if you please. Some of us would like to stay here, wouldn't we? On the mountaintop. Very little fruit grows on the mountain. If you get high enough on the mountain, there are no trees. Very little water on the mountain. But boy, the vision is clear. In fact, we get a new vision, don't we? Straight up, the sky is blue. And horizontally, particularly out here in Colorado on Bison Peak or one of those great spots, you can see it seems forever. God allows my wife and me, you, to come to a mountain in periods of our life to do just this. But unless on the mountain we determine that He's going to be Lord of the valley, we soon find ourselves back in the same rut again. Even though we have the best of intentions and we make all kinds of commitments on the mountain, and I'm glad that it doesn't have to be a fantasy world that we go back to and live in and reflect on and say, oh, wouldn't it be great if I could hear Joe one more time? But realize, Father, I'm here where You put me, and You are my shepherd. And because You are, I can face tomorrow. I can accept today in Your strength to do and be what You want me to be. The Lord is my shepherd. A little commercial jingle says, when you've said Milwaukee, you've said it all. You remember that? Somebody paraphrased it. I think Bob and Jane Henley did from up in Milwaukee. When you've said Lord Jesus, you've said it all to the believer. And I believe when you've said with your heart, the Lord is my shepherd, you have put your finger, your heart, and your life on the very key of what your life can be in 83. Through His grace, by His strength, and with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work. I'll only remind you that a wonderful study, and you'll find it in some of your Bible notes, is putting 23 in the context of Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. It's a wonderful trilogy. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the psalm of His care. Psalm 24 is the psalm of His crown. In Psalm 22, you have the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. In the New Testament reference, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd who dies for his sheep. Psalm 23 is the great shepherd who cares for his sheep. Who cares for his sheep. Hebrews 13:20. Talks about the great shepherd who through the blood of the everlasting covenant is able to do His work in you. The great shepherd who cares for His sheep. That's for the here and now. And Psalm 24, you'll find the New Testament equivalent in the 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd shall appear. Psalm 24 is the chief shepherd coming for His sheep to reward His sheep. That's a wonderful study to put the psalm right in the heart of those three and realize that right here and now, for today, He is, in the present tense, my shepherd. And because He is like the textile industry in a sense where you have the warp and the woof of weaving. Our home is in Greenville, South Carolina, which they say is one of the textile centers of the world. The warp is the vertical strings that holds the woof, which is the horizontal pattern, together. And you don't have any design if you don't have the warp, the strings, the vertical that holds it together. And you have it right here at the very outset of this psalm when David begins it with a verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. And he is the very essence, the very heart of everything that I need in my life, everything that I hope to be, everything that he wants me to be. He is the secret of it, and he holds it all together. And if I put him there, it is put together. And though we won't comment on each one of them, let me just give you what I found, 10 things or 11 things in this psalm. He gives me because he is my shepherd. He gives me rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And he gives me peace. He leads me beside the still waters. The peace that Jesus gives. Not as the world giveth, he says, give I unto you. The world gives a peace of a sort, a peace that is based upon maybe possessions, perhaps position and prestige or popularity. But the kind of peace that Jesus gives is a peace that doesn't depend upon any of these. In fact, manifests itself most wonderfully when the others are absent. Peace I give unto you, Jesus says. You know, it's wonderful to see a sheep in a pasture that's just laying down, resting, but they'll only do it when their stomachs are full. My dad gave me one when I was a boy, and I wanted that sheep to be a pet like my dog, and he wouldn't work that way. I'd get his front legs out, and his hind legs would come up. I'd get his hind legs down and his front legs would come up. And Dad would say to me, son, feed him. And when his stomach is full, he'll rest. He'll put his head in your lap and you can keep him quiet for a minute. You know. But it's true. And we're living in a very distressed world, aren't we? We're always being reminded on television what we don't have and that what we do have just isn't quite the right thing. I have a Silverado 10 with a four-wheel drive. I'd like a new model, you know, because it goes into four-wheel better than the old model. And it's human nature to always want the next degree. That's something we don't have, and everything is geared to really get your mind thinking that way, and we have to take ourselves literally by the scuff of the neck and remind ourselves, as we've been told in our seminars and various wonderful ways, that we have to bring ourselves, our mind, and the thoughts under the subjection of Jesus Christ. And allow him to give us the rest that only he can through his word. He gives us rest. He gives us peace. He restores my soul. I'm going back tomorrow having been restored in a wonderful way in my spirit. And there are different kinds of restoration that we need. Some need a very acute act of God or a very strong act of the Holy Spirit to bring us back from a pathway of disobedience. And that's happened to me at times. It's interesting, the Eastern Shepherd in caring for his sheep is quite different than the Western Shepherd. I've never seen this happen, but I'm told that this is what he does. If an Eastern Shepherd notices that his sheep keeps wandering and they begin to nibble that grass and they keep getting away from the flock, and he'll use his crook a time or two, but if that sheep persists, he'll do a very cruel thing, at least cruel to some, perhaps. He'll take the foreleg of the sheep and he'll take his staff and he'll break it. And the little sheep cries. And then that shepherd will set it all so carefully and gently and bind it and pour oil over it. And then he'll pick the little sheep up and put it on his shoulder. And he'll carry it on his shoulders until it's able to walk again. And you know that sheep never goes astray after that. Some of us have felt that restoring rod of,
a loving shepherd. And we can be thankful. He restores us with a look, even as he did Peter. He restores us with his rod. He restores us with his word. You remember Psalm 119, 176 from Dear Lauren? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. He gives me rest, refreshment, and peace. Restores my soul. He gives me guidance. I like this. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So many of our lives are like a road map with all of the roads going many different ways, and there's not a town or a city or a number of a highway on them. When we're so confused, we do not have to be that way. Psalm 16:11, I will bless the Lord, and the living said, I will bless the Lord who counsels me. He gives me wisdom in the night. He tells me what to do. We have the wonderful promise in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He will guide us. I may have told you about little Kim Wicks sitting on her luggage in Vienna, Austria, when she had made the decision that to pursue an opera career either in teaching or in performance, the demands upon her mentally, socially, emotionally, and spiritually was a price that she could not pay because she'd given her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sat there blind, the little Korean girl, blinded at the age of 3 years. Because she disobeyed her parents. They had told her not to look at the bombs when they were falling in the war, that they might the light would blind them. And in her curiosity, she and her sisters fell to their face when they heard the bombs coming, but she jumped up and looked at the last minute, and it seared her eyes, and she's been blind ever since. I met her when she was 12. She was adopted by a foster family in Indiana. They brought her to the crusade in 1959. One day we were making a prayer time program, and there were four people out in this huge coliseum. We had to do it early because we put it on tape, and Bev was singing, and I had to make the announcements. And when it finished, a mother and a father and this little blind Korean, and then another boy on crutches came up, and they said, we want you to meet our children. And then they told us they had adopted Kim into their home, the Wicks family. And then they said, Kim would like to sing for you. I said, oh, I'd love to hear you. Ted can play. She said, I can play for myself. And at 12 years of age, she sat at the piano. Her little feet didn't even touch the floor, much less the pedals. But she played The Love of God and sang it so beautifully. We've kept up with her through these years. Now, she's traveling around the world with her hula hoop, her Bible, and her opticon. The opticon is a little machine about the size of the Bible, maybe a little bit thicker, that she can put her left hand in, her left forefinger, and she can run a little high-intensity light over the words over here, and it takes the letters and forms the alphabet and the fingers through little needle pricks in her finger, and she can go and she can read the scriptures, she can read things, even though she's blind this way. What an amazing young lady. But she sat there on those cases with the labels on them without an address on the box saying, Dear Father, where do you want me to go? And she had to leave about noon because she had to get out of her residence. And a boy had wonderfully helped her pack. And that morning, mid-morning, she'd gotten a letter that I'd written 2 weeks earlier trying to encourage her and saying, Kim, we're going to go to Lausanne. And you saw it mentioned last night. Come to Lausanne. Here's the address. Come and you be with us and sing for us. And you can send your things there. And it came about 10 o'clock and she had to leave at 12. But she was trusting in her Father, who was her shepherd, to give her guidance and to lead her in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what the shepherd will do this year if we trust him. Not only does he give us guidance, he gives us courage. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. He gives us companionship. He gives us the comfort of his presence with us. Three C's there. Courage, we can face whatever is before us in his strength. I will fear no evil. He gives us companionship. What's that wonderful verse in Isaiah? What is it? 41:10? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He gives us comfort. Can I read this to you here in 2 Corinthians from the Living? What a wonderful God we have. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 3. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. Why does he do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, listen, we can pass on to them this same help and comfort God has given us. That's why. You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more he will shower us with his comfort and encouragement. We are in deep trouble for bringing you God's comfort and salvation. Paul now is just getting down to the practical matters here. But in our trouble, God has comforted us. And this too to help you. To show you from our personal experience how God will tenderly comfort you when you undergo these same sufferings. He will give you the strength to endure. Milos Scholz was put in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ in Czechoslovakia. You know what happened? They had to turn him out of prison because he turned the prison into a prayer meeting place and a Bible study place. And there was such joy and singing, the guard said and the authorities said, prison is not supposed to be a happy place. It's supposed to be a sad place. You make it a happy place. You can't stay here anymore. And they kicked him out. That's exactly what happened. You got to meet him sometime. But God turned his prison into a palace of praise. And even in that time of stress and suffering and all, I cannot talk about suffering because I really haven't been through it like so many of you and so many others have. This past weekend, we were in Paducah, Kentucky. And a dear young man who was a member of that church and loved all over the community, driving, or the wife and the baby, and he were driving the week before over an overpass coming out of Birmingham, Alabama, skidded in the icy road and went into the guardrail, and the van stopped, and he said, honey, let me drive and I'll straighten it out. And as she was standing by the side of the van holding the three-month-old baby in her hands, he was trying to turn it around. A lady coming up in the fog behind hit the van, it hit her and knocked the baby out of her arms and 70 feet over the railing. And the husband either was knocked over or jumped over out of instinct, jumped over himself. And he lit beside his daughter. And on Saturday, this mother, distraught mother, 25 years of age, my Billy was there, standing in the church with the casket with both of them. She said, when I came in here, I didn't know that I could go through this. But she said, I looked at them both. I reached and felt their hands. And then she said, all of a sudden, the peace of God flooded my heart. And Billy saw her. And she experienced in a very personal way the comfort that her shepherd could be. He gives us that. He gives us not only courage, companionship, and comfort, but look at the P's in the last of that psalm. He gives us provision,
protection, power, and a prepared place. All of them are there. You look for them. Provision. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. He spreadeth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What a place to eat. I love the story about the little gal that had been disobedient. And they were having company for dinner. She was just a prissy little, perfect little gal most of the time. But she'd been rather obstreperous that day. So they made her sit in a table by herself. Then to add insult to injury, the father asked her to ask the blessing. The story goes, she said, "Dear Jesus, thank you for fixing a table before me in the presence of my enemies." How does Jesus send us forth from the glen this week? As a sheep among what? Sheep? Wolves. He said, "I send you forth as a sheep among wolves." And the best way to stay protected is to look like a sheep and not disguise yourself as a wolf. We think the other way. If we can sort of look like them, be different inside, but kind of get in and mix with them, they won't be able to tell us. You know, it'll be a little safer, a little more comfortable, but that's contrary to what the scriptural teaching is. If we go looking like a sheep, with our eyes on the shepherd, you get a flock of sheep at night with the shepherd and they're all huddled together and they hear a coyote call, they don't turn and look at the outskirts of their flock to see where the coyote is. Every single beady eye of those sheep are fastened one place. You know where it is? The shepherd, and he's sitting right in the light of the fire so they can see him. And with their eyes on him, they're perfectly still and quiet. That's the place of provision and the place of protection. And you know, David said, when the enemy troops come in, I'm going to call upon you for deliverance and strength. And we are going to be tempted. We are going to be pressed on either side. We are going to be faced with situations you never dreamed possible when you came up here earlier this last week. And you're going to go back and you're going to say, "Oh, Father, why?" But if the Lord is your shepherd, you can say, "Father, in the presence of this enemy of my soul, whether it's doubt, discouragement, despair, disappointment, defeat, whatever it may be," you can say, "Father, I am taking you at your word, and you have promised that you would never leave me. You are my shepherd. I am trusting you." I could take the rest of the moments and talk about my grandchildren. I won't, but I got to tell you about Tyler, who's 5 and a half, who disobeyed his mama the other day at home, and it was a rough day. He was just disobedient. He got in the car and locked all the doors, and they were standing there to get in, and they said, "Tyler, open the door." He wouldn't pay him a bit of attention. Your children never did that. But he did. And the more Betty Ruth called him, the more they obeyed him. What do you do over that door, you know? Finally, they opened the door. And presently, she took him upstairs and she gave him a working over. And that night when they went to bed, she said, "Tyler, you ought to ask the Lord to forgive you. And then I want you to go down and tell Nana you're sorry and ask her to forgive you." Do you know what he prayed? He got down on his knees. And here's what he prayed. I think I'm quoting it. I was not there, but Billy gave it to me. He's a little southern boy, and he has a way of starting all of his prayers with, "Lord." Got a strange accent. "Lord, I'm not telling you you have to, but please come in with all your troops and drive the devil out of my heart," he said. "Drive the devil out of my heart. Please come in with all of your troops and drive the devil out of my heart." He's getting the concept. In that young life, and he came down and asked Nana to forgive him. He's on his way. Our great shepherd,
who constantly cares for his sheep will provide for our every need. The protection? Oh, yes. We're safe in his care and keeping until his time for us on this earth, if we're walking in his will, is over. And then he takes us in his time. We don't understand. We never will. Why that young man was taken. Someday we will. In his time. Power. Oh, we could talk about the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. Or the oil of gladness for our sorrows or heaviness. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Thou anointest my head with oil. There is power for everything you need in 83 in this verse, if you take him at his word. And the last thought is simply this. The prepared place, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Surely goodness and mercy. There's a royal escort on our way. You could put with that godliness and integrity as well. In the scriptures, let me see, where is that verse? Psalm 25:21. In the Living it says, assign me godliness and integrity to be my bodyguards. Okay? You've got godliness, integrity out here on the front four corners, the two corners. You've got surely goodness and mercy behind, and you're walking in a royal escort on your journey home to his prepared place. I shall dwell there forever. The question is the Lord your shepherd? You see, we all have a shepherd. We are told in the Psalms, death is the shepherd of all mankind. We're following some shepherd. But when the Lord is our shepherd, we can claim all that we need, and let me say, all that we have and are by his grace is enough to do what he wants us to do, is enough to be what he wants us to be in 1983, if we'll just put him there and keep our eyes upon him and say, Father, you are my shepherd. Robert Vico wrote this paraphrase of Psalm 23, the Lord is not my shepherd, I stand in great need. I have no pastures of tender grass, I walk by troubled waters. My soul has no contact with God, no one leads me. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I tremble, for there is no one there but me. There's nothing on my table. My cup is empty. I am separated from goodness and mercy, and I will eternally dwell separated from God. The hopelessness of those who do not know Christ as their shepherd. Do you? What a joy and privilege to say, Father, by your grace, you will be my shepherd and I will follow you. Norman Vincent Peale has had perhaps one of the most unique, interesting, and I'm sure rewarding ministries that any man could have in a lifetime. He and Ruth have ministered to so many. We visited with him on several occasions. One time was in Switzerland, sitting up in a lovely vista, drinking some tea, overlooking that beautiful Swiss countryside and the mountains and the valleys. And he told me this story. He said, a couple of summers ago, I visited this village. And he mentioned the village. He said, we were up in one of those high mountain valleys, and I came across a shepherd with his sheep, and I sat down and began to talk to him. And Norman could speak in French very well, and they conversed together, and then Norman began to talk to him about the shepherd, the great shepherd. He didn't really know the Lord, but before that conversation was over, he had invited this shepherd to put his
trust in the great shepherd. And he did, and led him in a very simple prayer. But Norman wanted to illustrate it to him in a very simple yet meaningful way that he wouldn't forget. And he said, take your right hand, you have five fingers there. And he said, and in French you have five words just like you do in English. Let each finger count for one of the words. The Lord is my shepherd. And then take your forefinger of your left hand and you wrap your hand around the forefinger. And every once in a while you do this, and as you do, just remind yourself that you're safe, you're secure in the hand of the great shepherd, and nothing can harm you that he doesn't know about, that he won't protect and keep you in. You can trust him for the rest of your life. And so they did it, and they said it together, and that's the way he left him. He came back the next year. His eager desire was to see his shepherd friend and to see how he was getting along. And he made inquiry in the little village, and then they told him the tragic news that early in the winter, as he was trying to get his sheep down from the mountain, an avalanche of snow came and buried him and the flock, and their lives were lost. And he said, they told him, we didn't get to him till in the springtime. And when we got to him, we could not understand what we saw. He was there, and his hands were in a strange way. He had one hand wrapped around the other one on his forefinger, and that's the way we found him. So we don't understand it. Norman smiled. He said, I do. And let me tell you. And then he told them what had happened the summer before. And in that moment of tragedy, in that moment of disaster, he just gripped it and said, the Lord is my shepherd. And this morning, I want you to take your forefinger of your left hand right there. That's yourself. I want each one of us to do it. I want us to look at our right hand, and in an act of earnest commitment to our Heavenly Father, if this is your desire, realizing that each finger represents one of the words of that phrase, but is more than a phrase, it is a commitment of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and to Him as your shepherd, you're willing to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And you're going to put your hand and your life in the palm of His hand. With all that it involves, and you do not know, and I do not know, and I would not presume to stand here and tell you, but you're going to say as an act of faith, the Lord is my shepherd. Shall we do it together? And let's say it as our prayer of commitment. The Lord is my shepherd. Our Father, forgive us for the times we have said this, even have quoted it, and we really haven't taken it seriously or allowed the truth of what we were saying to make any difference in our lives. But today, we are saying, Father, here we are. And all I need for this year ahead, I'm trusting you to fulfill. And by an act of my will, though I do not understand the path that you will cause me to walk, I do not understand so much about what I've heard even this weekend, yet but by faith, I'm putting my heart and my life into your hand. And I am making you the Lord of my life. May this be true, O God, in my heart, in a new way, and in the heart of each one of us here today. And may we go rejoicing, knowing that your grace and strength, your presence and your power goes with us because you indwell us and our eyes are fixed upon you as our shepherd. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.